everything you do has value insofar as what you're doing, your neighbor is your target.
All of our theology, our core things that make us who we are, law and gospel, vocation, two kinds of righteousness, two realms, there's so many different, you know, ethics conversations related to all of those.
All doctrine is relevant. Otherwise, you're doing the doctrine wrong.
Apart from Christ, we can do no good thing.
One last go-round on ethics with Dr. Nathan Olson, professor. I don't think I even properly introduced you in the first two episodes.
That's all good. I don't need to be introduced.
Professor of New Testament and Systematic Theology.
Whatever they want me to do.
Yeah. Well, that's kind of what being a faculty member here is all about, is they say teach it, we say, yes, sir.
Be flexible.
Yeah, be flexible. Let's talk about Lutheran ethics.
Yeah.
The response to Lutheran ethics isn't to pigeonhole a system or to make it work for us or to airbrush it with a Lutheran car freshener.
We're not interested in trying to play by someone else's rules or someone else's game. Or
yeah, so today we're going to be looking at the systems in Lutheran doctrine that undergird our ethical choices.
Yeah.
And anything Lutheran. Right away, we're starting with law, gospel.
Yep.
I'm going to beg Luke and Gracia at this point to throw up a picture of C.F.W. Walther. This just became a horror film just for a second. And yeah, let's talk about law, gospel.
Yeah. I mean, I think to be Lutheran is to be having ethics integrated in everything we do, right? All of our theology, our core things that make us who we are, law and gospel, vocation, two kinds of righteousness, two realms. There's so many different ethics conversations related to all of those. And way too often, Jason, we sacrifice who we are, our heritage theologically, to try to do ethics philosophically with virtue ethics, deontology, consequentialism. We have such a gift already in all of these theological things that people are already familiar with. And so when I teach ethics, and I'm probably sure you do too, instead of trying to create these other philosophical systems to go and work in, I usually just look at the students and say, tell me what you already know. So you already know about law and gospel. You already know about vocation. How do those things teach and instruct us of how to go love our neighbor and live in this world? And so when we think about law and gospel is, it's inherent for a Lutheran. You know, we grow up and are catechized early that God's word, it functions in our lives to guide us, to lead us, show us our sin, and then proclaim to us the good news of what Christ has done for us. Both of those things are related to ethics. The danger sometimes is you have some Lutherans who think, well, ethics is just a law thing. It's just, it's a command. You should do these things. And ethics certainly is related to the law. The law of God functions to guide us. It's a school, it's a tutor, it's a schoolmaster. It shows us how to live. You know, don't let any abhorrent talk come out of your mouth and love your neighbor as yourself. And these are God's will for us, God's law, holy will of how we should live in the world. But the gospel also comes and tells us that apart from Christ, we can do no good thing. That if you want to bear good fruit, you have to be connected to the vine. And so if there's any conversation of, living life ethically or loving our neighbor, it also is connected to good news proclamation that as we are in Christ, we are new creations, and that the life we live by faith in the Son of God. And so all of those pictures of ethical living, it's both a law issue and it's a gospel issue. And the downside is, I think, when we create a polarity there and we become either so focused on the gospel that we forget that God's word instructs us and guides us and forms us, or that we become so focused on the law that we forget, the gospel good news that accompanies it. Both of those have to be held together for the Christian.
And the entry point I use for law gospel with my students is that it's not just one interpretive option among many. It's right. Not you're not taking the law gospel option, and then over here you're doing the practical option.
Yep.
That law and gospel is the language God speaks in Scripture.
Yeah.
And that Scripture is law and gospel, and then it's always law and gospel. It's never law or gospel.
Yep.
They're never separated, so you don't fall into those polarities. And you don't, with a law or gospel, you always end up in a system when it's law versus gospel.
Yep.
Is that it's either the law dominates dominating the gospel because we need to have some skin in the game, and we end up being performance-driven Christian, or the law has to go away because it makes me feel bad. And you see this, there's a lot of wings of starting in the Lutheran church and then branching out from there, where if it's law versus gospel or law or gospel, is you have terms where people speak about the law addresses my guilt. And certainly we are guilty. Right, but that is it's almost like a double entendre. It's a equivocation. Is that you use the same word and you flop the definition without people detecting it? Okay, we are guilty before God of sin. We stand convicted as guilty in His court of law, but then immediately in that framework, we talk about guilt as a feeling. As a bad feeling. And then what ends up happening in this pre-ethical framework that gets twisted is that the law is bad because it makes me feel bad about my sins.
Yeah. I mean, the law is bad because it accuses us.
Yeah.
And Jordan Cooper in his book talks about that, you know, lex sempre accusat is the Latin phrase in the Book of Concord. The law is always accusing. And it does accuse us because of our failure to live in accordance with it. But what Cooper brings out is that just because the law accuses, it doesn't only accuse.
Yeah. And that's a re-lessing thing too.
It also instructs, it guides. Yep. And we were talking about this off air, but the law functions in a lot of different ways. It functions to accuse us and show us our sin. It functions to guide the believer in a variety of different ways in the world. And so we need to be careful when we're having those conversations not to become against the law or antinomian, not become reductionistic in our theology, but to hold both law and gospel together as we seek to live in the world.
Yeah, law and gospel reflects the way the one unified word delivers Christ crucified and the will of God to us all at the same time. The next Lutheran framework that we have before us is two kinds of righteousness. We're gonna start with Joel Bierman, A Case for Character, up here. To understand righteousness, we have to move out of the mindset that righteousness, the definition of righteousness, is moral performance, which is frequently a common definition for righteousness. And Bierman kind of agitates for a better understanding of righteousness is to be rightly oriented to something. And so two kinds of righteousness is, how are you righteous before God and how are you righteous before your neighbor? And so how are we righteous before God?
Yeah, we're rightly orientated before God based on the work of Christ alone, right? It's a passive righteousness. We receive God's work for us in Christ. And then because of that righteousness before the Lord, we then are able to live with an active righteousness toward our fellow man. You know, we're doing the good works prepared by God for us to do in advance. And so it's the First John model of we love because He first loved us. And two kinds of righteousness kind of shows or demonstrates that in a visual spectrum. You know, as you're rightly orientated before God, then you go and live and serve and love your neighbor in an active way. But you're not more right before God based on how well you love your neighbor. You could love your neighbor perfectly and great and be not right before the Lord.
And the paradigm of two kinds of righteousness actually flow into Luther's question, who are your good works for? And we have to figure that out, because the Lutherans came out 500 years ago, and the very first accusation the Roman Catholics were leveling at the Lutherans were, well, you guys say we don't need good works anymore. This righteous, you know, justified by faith alone through grace alone means we don't have to have good behavior. You're throwing good works out of the equation. We reject you. And Luther's like, no. That's not what we're saying. We're saying, who's the target of our good works?
Yeah, God doesn't need our good works, but our neighbor does.
Yeah, God doesn't need our good works because He's God. We don't need our good works because Jesus has taken care of everything we need for life and salvation with the cross and empty tomb. Yep. But our neighbor needs our good works, and then it becomes a really interesting question. Well, why does our neighbor need good works? Well, God promises daily bread. God provides daily bread through neighbors. And so He provides your daily bread through you. We did this exercise in Sunday school when I was teaching this at my church. And I said, let's see how many steps from farm to table we can get for daily bread.
That's good.
And we got to 53
before
I had to cut them off. And they were getting really niche. But, you know,
the factory worker who's, you know, making the bread and the packager and delivery driver. And
just on the farm, so you've got the farmer, but you've got the implement dealer. You've got the mechanic, you've got the seed provider, you've got you know, fertilizer, what that's all just happening. And the vast quantity of neighbors God involves to give you just literal, actual daily bread But what that does when you flip the equation is now everything you do has value mm-hmm. insofar what you're doing, your neighbor is your target.
Mm-hmm.
Because God is working through you to provide your neighbor. And suddenly, a Lutheran paradigm gives dignity to human work.
Yeah.
That we're not trying to Christianize it. We're not slapping crosses on shoes.
Mm-hmm.
What we're doing is you have value because God hides himself, and that's vocation, the larvae
Dei. Vocation.
You know, the mask of God.
Yep.
God is working through you to provide for one of your neighbors. So let's skip ahead to vocation.
Let's do it.
One of the other frameworks for determining Lutheran ethical decisions
yep.
is the doctrine of loving our neighbor.
Yeah. Where are you called? What's your stations in life? You have the description of the three estates or three stations. You've got, you know, what's your role in the family? And what's your role in society? What's your role in the church? And in each of those spheres, you've got different stations or callings that you're to be, you know, investing in, loving your neighbors. And you're going to have multiple neighbors in each sphere. You know, you're in your family, you're a husband to your wife, you're a father to your children, you're a son, you're a brother, you're an uncle. You have a variety of different applications of how do I love and serve this group of people. And all of those, we would say, you know, 1 Corinthians 7, God's called you to them. You're not just there arbitrarily, but he's placed you in these people's lives to love, to serve, to be, you know, the masks of God to them.
And a neighbor-oriented lifestyle actually provides value to life.
Yeah.
That you're, you know,
and it gives a lot more practicality to the conversation of ethics.
Yeah,
you're not super theoretical anymore. It's, you know, who are these people here for you to love and serve?
One of the principles I teach in my Theology of the Christian Life class is abstraction is the enemy of the gospel.
Mm.
We need things to be concrete so that we have answers.
Yep.
And vocation ends up being such an important ethical thing because then the question is, what should I do?
Mm-hmm.
Which you have maybe an infinite amount of options for what should I do. Mm-hmm. The question is, who is my neighbor?
Yeah. And what is mine to do?
Yeah.
Right? Because I can't be everybody's father, and I can't be everybody's brother, and I can't be everybody's, you know, pastor, but I can be a pastor to these people. I can be these people's father. I can be, you know, Emily's husband. And it limits in scope of here's where I've been given by God to go and love and serve.
Yeah, and then your relationship with that individual dictates the good works that are necessary.
Mm-hmm.
So if you loved your kids in the same way your doctor loves you,
yeah,
you've committed a crime, right? But it's important for your doctor to love you in a specific way.
That's true.
So vocation gives us neighbor. What about the creed?
Yeah. So Bierman kind of gets into this with his book as well. He kind of expands two kinds of righteousness paradigm to a three kinds of righteousness and pairs that with the different parts of the creed. You have the overarch governing righteousness, he calls it, where God is, you know, he's over all things and is guiding all of his creation. So natural law type of emphasis. Then you have the justifying righteousness, which would be second article of the creed. You're made right through the work of Christ and the gospel proclaimed. And then conforming righteousness is the third one that he uses there for the third article of the creed, that we're conformed into the image of God through the Holy Spirit's work in our life and then sent out into the world. And I think it's a helpful concept. The creed is something we're already familiar with. I don't have to, for most Christians who are growing up, they're familiar with the Apostles' Creed, probably a lot of them the Nicene Creed. And so this is already a framework that they're understanding, that they're growing up with. I don't have to implant a new philosophical category for them.
And I really love that idea of not having to construct something new.
Yeah,
you can recognize the three parts of the creed that gives you a functional layout, a
yep.
functional schematic for thinking about the world. And, you know, I use the creed to teach the nature of revelation, which is parallel to that mm-hmm. God reveals himself in creation, God reveals himself in the cross, God reveals himself in the congregation through the Spirit and the ministry of the Word.
Mm-hmm.
The same thing can work for ethics.
Mm-hmm.
So then the last kind of the big five Lutheran paradigms is two kingdoms or two realms.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea that we live in parallel scenarios
mm-hmm.
that have different responsibilities.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the realm, the right-hand realm is, you know, spiritual focus. How do I, you know, advance the gospel? How am I, you know, sharing about Jesus with people? Left-hand realm is, you know, how do I bring justice? How do I watch out for things in society, my civic duty and obligation? And the Christian recognizes both of those not as, you know, polarities or an antithesis, but both of these are governed by God. You know, Romans 13, all of the civic entity, these are ministers of God. These are places where God is also bringing justice and punishing the wrongdoer, and that we're called to represent in our vocations. And then, you know, but certainly also, you know, the life of the church, spiritual realm, God's working there to advance the gospel, and the Christian lives at the same time in both of those.
Yeah, the Christian lives at the same time, and it's important that we recognize that God rules in both of those.
Yep.
That the one of the misunderstandings of the two kingdoms is that there's two kings.
Mm.
And it's not that God just rules over the church, it's that God's ruling over society in a specific way, and God rules over the church in a specific way, mm-hmm. and depending on which realm you're in, it determines what action is necessary. I like to define the two kingdoms by what they're not, if that makes sense. And so the first thing, the two kingdoms, it's not a sanctified expression of separation of church and state, which is the first thing people get wrong, is that in fact, it's rather than a separation of church and state, it's a unity of church and state, that each one holds the other accountable. And Joel Bierman's book, Holy Citizens, W-H-O-L-L-Y, talks about that a lot, is that when both kingdoms are operating in parallel, they actually, the tension holds the other kingdom or realm in accountable.
I think for all of those frameworks, the Lutheran position in theology world has an opportunity to really spark more conversations about ethics. And everyone's operating with some kind of framework, but I think that we're uniquely positioned to operate within all of those five that you mentioned, Jason, to be able to speak to the believer, here's how to go and live these things out. And with things that they're already familiar with, that we've already had conversations about, law, gospel, vocation, the creed, these are not new things for the Christian. They've heard these things, they've been exposed to them. And my passion with that is I don't want, when someone thinks about ethics, to think of this as a white ivory tower conversation, or this is something so far away from me. This is something that's right in everyday life and that we shouldn't be shying away from having conversations about.
All doctrine is relevant. Otherwise, you're doing the doctrine wrong. There's no such thing as dead orthodoxy. Because if something's truly orthodox, it can't be dead. And this idea of ivory tower academic theology is missing the point of why God is communicating truth in his word. It's relevant and it impacts our life. And you look at any situation, you start to, it's like, is this a law issue or is this a gospel issue? Right? Is justice and punishment required, or is forgiveness required? And theologically speaking, sometimes it's both, right? And so it's we see a lot of manipulators in the church today operating on this basis. Well, I have publicly confessed my sin. I have demonstrated repentance. Therefore, you must restore me to my position of influence and power. And like, no. Okay, you have repented of sin, you are forgiven by the blood of Christ. There is still consequences for your actions that demand restitution. And both of those can be true. And what allows us to say that is the doctrine of the two kingdoms. Righteousness before God is different than righteousness before man. What allows us to say that is the doctrine of the two realms, is that in the kingdom on the right hand, you are restored.
You can be forgiven, but also have consequences.
And part of your forgiveness is demonstrated that you accept the temporal consequences for your action, that you don't try to avoid them. And I think these Lutheran kind of pillars, these Lutheran foundations, really provide us with a good groundwork for not letting manipulators creep into the system. I know we're not perfect, and Lutheran churches are, you know, subject to the same kind of spiritual manipulation and abuse that every other church is, because we're dealing with sinners. But the more you think out your theology on a lived out basis, on an ethical basis, the more consistent you can be, not only with your practice, but with the decisions and judgments that have to be made.
I think you're absolutely right. And we're so close there as Lutherans. I mean, Lutheran theology is very rich. There are a lot of theological musings over the centuries. And I think that the next step is just to take the application of those things and just take all the theology that you've already heard, learned, been catechized, confirmation process, all of that, and just live those things out.
Yeah, live them out. And that's the messy thing. And we expect it to be messy.
And ethics is going to be messy.
Yeah, we expect it to be messy, but the thought process behind it doesn't always have to be as messy as the decision itself. Thank you for watching. Please remember to like the video if you actually liked it. More likes give us more visibility, which means more people see what we're doing. Subscribe to the channel so you can see everything that we're releasing. And for everything we're releasing, check us out, flbc.edu/media. We hope to see more of you as you see more from us.